Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be with you today. Take your Bible, if you have one, and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Our passage this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. We're looking at verses 12 to 13, just two verses this morning. Let me ask you to turn your hearts with me to the Word of God. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This morning we're looking at one of those classic passages in God's Word that describes the nature and really the power of God's Word. Some of you probably have this memorized. These verses point to the special, unique distinctiveness of the Bible over against every other book that has ever been written in the whole history of humankind. It explains why people like us gather together on a Sunday morning when we could be in bed or we could be doing something else. It explains why people's lives are transformed the way they are under the hearing of God's Word, under the preaching of God's Word, as we read God's Word. And it says it right here at the beginning of verse 12, that the Bible, the Word of God, is living and it's active. That is the very first thing that I'd like to call your attention to this morning. The Word of God has a vitality and an energy. That's literally what the word active means. There's an energy to God's Word that is unlike anything else that you could listen to, unlike any other book that you could pick off the shelf, however inspirational, however encouraging it might be, however helpful or practical. No other book can it be said that it is alive, that it is active. And that gives me great hope this morning as I think about what we're doing here, because it means that you and I are not on our own as we come together on a Sunday morning. It's not up to my creativity or to your ingenuity, to our savviness. None of what we're doing is dependent on those things. That's not what makes this time profitable. We have the very Word of God in front of us, something that is coursing with life and vigor and activity. The fact that God's Word is alive has multiple dimensions to it. We can speak of the Word of God as being alive in various ways and in various different levels. It speaks, first of all, to the life-giving power of God's Word. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Peter says, you, brothers and sisters, body of Christ, you have been brought from death to life through the living and abiding Word of God. And he describes Scripture like a seed, like an acorn that has within its DNA all of the necessary genetic information to bring forth this massive oak tree. The Word of God is like that. It has the power to bring about spiritual life, everlasting life, when it is received and implanted into the human heart. Jesus said, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." They're not dead words. They're not like my words. They're not like your words. They're living. If you look at that last statement and on the screen there in 1 Peter 1:25. It's a remarkable one. He says, "This word is the good news that was preached to you." And I say that that's remarkable because Peter's actually quoting here from the Old Testament. He's quoting from the prophet Isaiah in the 40th chapter. These words that he is communicating to his own contemporaries, to his audience, aren't original to him. He's quoting from the prophet Isaiah, where he contrasts this whole, the transitory nature of our lives, that flesh is like grass, and maybe your yards are dying now, like mine is. That is what our lives are, apart from the living and abiding Word of God doing its work in our lives. God's Word, on the other hand, has this enduring quality. But strictly speaking, the good news that Peter is quoting that was preached, it was actually preached to Israel sometime around the 6th century B.C., while God's people are living in the Babylonian captivity. And the prophet there is reminding them that though their lives seem to be cast asunder and maybe they would question whether God was with them, that the promise spoken by the Lord endures. It remains forever, and you can continue to trust in it. And now here's Peter, some 600 or 700 years later, and he's saying this word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. Now, how is he able to say that? Well, it's because of what the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is living and it's active. All Scripture is breathed out by God and it still breathes. There is life in what has been spoken in our Bibles, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what I would like to emphasize this morning is the way the writer refers to this living, active character of God's Word in a very specific sense and with a very specific application in view. The last several weeks, we've been looking at this exhortation to heed the call to enter into this rest that God has promised and that has been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that exhortation really begins, if you have your Bibles open in Hebrews, you can look there, back at the beginning of Hebrews in chapter 3, really beginning in verse 7. That's where it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." Now, if you can just track along with me, the writer in Hebrews is doing the very same thing, by the way, that we see Peter doing to his audience. He takes a warning that was first given to Israel under the command of Moses, that was recapitulated to the people of God and that we've looked at in Psalm 95, that quotes from Moses' own warning to the people of Israel. And then here's the writer to the Hebrews, extending that same warning to the church today. And he says, every day is a fresh today. It's a fresh opportunity to renew our faith. Every day, while it is still called today, invites a watchfulness, a sense of spiritual zeal, a forward-looking, faith-filled anticipation and expectation as we await the fulfillment of the promise that one day we will enter into. We will enter into the rest, and that was only partially experienced by God's people when they came into the promised land in the territory of Canaan. So we've been encouraged to keep this in view, to help each other in this, right? To help one another, exhort one another daily, as long as it's called today, that none of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We want to hold our original confidence, what we confessed of Christ the very first day when we would maybe reflect back and say, I remember when I became a Christian and I I looked at Christ and living faith, and he saved me from my soul. Whether that was a day or a season, we want to hold that original confidence. We don't want it to slip away. We've been exhorted to personally fear lest any of us should fail to reach that promised rest. So by God's grace, this is our desire, is it not? We want an enduring faith, one that doesn't wither away, one that doesn't shrink back when the trials of life come, that doesn't begin to grumble or test the Lord when we can't see the way forward. We want to pursue the kind of faith that with Moses would rather be counted as one of the people of God living in the wilderness, trusting God, though, than enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. Living with the word, the world. Why is this? Because we know that the promise of entering his rest still stands. That word hasn't fallen to the ground. Well, this whole theme of perseverance and of an enduring faith reaches its climactic appeal in chapter 4, verse 11. The writer says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active." You see the basis of the appeal here. We are invited, we're called, we're required to strive to enter the rest. For the word of God is living and active. See, brothers and sisters, this isn't a generalized statement about the nature and the power of God's word that somehow lands here in a vacuum. It does tell us about all of God's word. But what's the writer's point here? He's telling us that there is no question as to whether this word that has been spoken is going to be carried out. The warnings, the calls to strive for God's rest, they're not built on empty threats. This isn't a dead book. This is a living, dynamic, powerful, operative word that you can absolutely depend on. You can trust in what God has said, both in his warnings and assurances and in his threats and his warnings. You wonder whether the writer may be thinking of other passages in the Old Testament, passages like Isaiah 55. The Bible says there, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Now, sometimes parents can be guilty of issuing empty threats. We can say things that in the spur of the moment that we have no intention of carrying out, even sometimes things that we have no capacity for acting out. Have you ever done this, moms and dads? Have you ever said something rashly and before the words even came out of your mouth, you thought, "Oh no, I've got myself into a bind. How can I possibly fulfill the word that I've spoken?" God's word isn't like that. It's a sure word. It always comes to pass. And the implication for us is this. This is a word that we must contend with. We must grapple with what has been spoken. You must reckon with its claims, with what God has said. The call to believe on Christ and to cling to him, church, in persevering faith is inescapable. You can't avoid it. It can't be dismissed. Here it is. It's landed on our doorsteps this morning, the living and active word of God. And even now, it's doing its work in us. Even now, it's accomplishing all that God has sent it forth to do in you and in me. Now, what does God's word do when it comes to us? Well, the writer employs a very vivid picture here in order to convey the word's power and its purpose. He says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. This is a phrase that crops up from time to time in the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, this imagery of a two-edged sword. In ancient times, there were basically two kinds of swords. And the first was a great, large, broad sword. It could be up to 3.5 feet long. It had a single edge. Think of Goliath. This is the brute force method of weaponry and of warfare. And then there was a smaller kind of sword, about 18 inches in length. Something that would be more ideally suited for hand-to-hand combat, situations that would require dexterity and precision, and it was two-edged. Now, this reference to a two-edged sword may actually be the writer's way of making kind of a subtle allusion to another part of that whole wilderness generation. You remember the incident at Kadesh Barnea, where there was that terrible breach of faith, and the 10 spies came back from spying out the land, and they gave the bad report. And what did the people do? They began to grumble, and they began to complain, and they refused to enter into the promised land. And at that very moment, Moses pronounced judgment on the people of God. He said that everyone who was over the age of 20 years of age would die in the wilderness. Now, as you can imagine, in a situation like that, some people began to reconsider things. And they began to think to themselves, well, maybe that wasn't such a good idea after all. And they began to contemplate the possibility of going ahead into the hill country, even without the Lord's blessing. Maybe we should just kind of go ahead and move on like God had told us in the first place. And so Moses turns to them and he says this in Numbers 14, beginning in verse 40. Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. The word sword here is makaira. It's exactly the same word that we see in Hebrews chapter 4, this two-edged sword. And the idea that's behind this principle of having a two-edged sword is it's exactly what it sounds like. It is sharpened on both sides. There isn't a dull edge. There are no blunt lines. And it's the same weapon that the Word of God is compared to. In fact, the writer says it's sharper than that. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Just wanting to underscore the deftness and the power of God's word to cut and to divide and to get to the very heart of who we are, to expose who and what we are before the eyes of the living God. He says that it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, that it gets in between the bone and the marrow, things that we almost think of as being indivisible. Now, the point here isn't to provide a kind of treatise on the composition of the human state. Some people have looked at this passage in that way and wanted to say, aha, we are three parts, body, spirit, and soul. That's not the writer's point there, though. This is not a statement of psychology or physiology. The point is that God's word has the capacity and the power to get down into the deepest places of your heart. It reaches the innermost recesses of our souls, and there's nothing that's hidden from him. In the book of Jeremiah, the Lord says, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord. In another place, Jeremiah says, the word speaks through him, and he says, Is not my word like a fire, like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces? In other words, there's no human life that is somehow impenetrable to the word of God. There's no defense that we can raise, that we can erect in our lives that will disallow God to enter in and to see what is present within us. No creature is hidden from his sight. Psalm 139, 11 and 12 says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So we can hide things from each other, can't we? We can hide things from our parents. We can try to fool our spouses, your children, but you can't fool God. That's the layman's way of saying what the writer here is communicating. The Lord splays us open. The word of God, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. Now, what do we find when the Lord opens us up with his word? The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 90. He says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. When God's word is pressed into our hearts, it reveals to us what the scripture declares, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as the Lord comes to us personally in his word, we begin to understand that truth, not as a theoretical truth, but as a truth that is confirmed by my own life, that I personally have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is borne out by the evidence of my own life. I was reading this week in Robert Murray McShane, great Scottish pastor in the early 1800s, was reading his sermons on Hebrews, and he made this statement that caught my attention and I found illuminating just with regard to the nature of our spiritual condition. He said, a natural man is carnally secure. A natural man is carnally secure. In our natural state, we have no inhibitions. We have no insecurities. In fact, we've built up all kinds of defenses. We've built up all kinds of ramparts and elaborate structures in our minds by which we convince ourselves that we can stand in our own strength, that we are good, that we have the righteousness present in us that is necessary to appear before a holy God. But the sword of God's word, the sword of the Lord, comes in to pierce through those outward defenses. And it shows us that within our heart, however much we try to conceal it, there is this spiritual cancer that has laid waste to the soul. Our condition is totally depraved apart from the sovereign grace of God. There is no soundness to the flesh, the psalmist says. In Psalm 38, David says, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Brothers and sisters, it's an ugly picture what we find in our hearts, but this is what a spiritual autopsy looks like of a man who is separated from the grace of God, who God has not spiritually regenerated? Well, the writer takes this still further. Continue with me. He says that the Word of God discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now, again, I don't know the condition of your heart. We can talk about the outward evidences of our lives. We can look for the fruit that tells us what kind of tree it is. But at the end of the day, I can't know your heart. You don't know the thoughts and motivations of my heart. The problem actually runs deeper than this, though. We can't even know the motivations and intentions of our own hearts. That's something that you know about yourself. That we are not good judges of even our own motivations. We're not reliable judges of our own hearts. We always think that our intentions are purer and are more selfless than they really are. We may think at times that we're acting from entirely pure motives, when in reality we're serving ourselves. We need to pray for the humility to confess that, to be suspicious of our own hearts. Listen to how the Apostle Paul talks about this problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart." And implicit here, Paul's saying of his own heart. "Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Oh, to have that kind of self-abasing humility that the Apostle Paul exemplifies here. He says, "I refuse to place myself in the position where I have become the sole supreme arbiter of my motivations and my intentions, my actions, even my faithfulness to my calling." He says, "You know what? I'm not aware of anything in my own life. I always seek to live with a clear conscience before God and man, but that alone is insufficient. I am not thereby acquitted. This alone, my own sense of myself, is not enough to exonerate me." Why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so he says, at the end of the day, it is the Lord that judges me. I must stand before him. Which brings us to verse 13. He says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." The word "exposed" here is actually quite a graphic word. In the original, scholars are kind of divided as to what exactly the best word to translate the original really is. It's a relatively unique word. At times it's used to describe the way the neck, the head of a sacrificial animal would be tilted back to receive that fatal blow right as it's about to be dispatched. It can describe the way a wrestler grabs the neck of his opponent. It's a graphic picture. I think the point the writer's making here is that God's word exposes us. It exposes our vulnerability. It leaves us naked and exposed, something that nobody ever wants to experience. And yet the Bible insists that this is our state
before the eyes of God, that his surveillance of our lives is exhaustive. His insight is piercing. He sees to the uttermost, the depths of our being. And it tells us that one day we will give an account. One day we will all personally stand before the holy and righteous judge. What will we give an account of? Well, the Apostle Paul says that we'll give an account of every idle word, every detail, every thought, every hidden thing will be uncovered, every secret will be revealed. Now, let me ask you this. Why does God's word do this to us? Why does the Lord so efficaciously send his word to accomplish this work in our lives? Is it not so that we would be disabused of all of the pretenses that we try to maintain, so that we would be rendered completely defenseless before him? Is it not so that we could see ourselves as we really are, sinful, needy, helpless people? Church, apart from the grace of God, we are utterly bereft of hope. We have no hope apart from Jesus Christ. Friends, I would ask you today, as the living and active Word of God is brought to bear in your own life, as it reveals afresh your condition, how are you responding to that? What is your response to what the Lord has revealed to you about your own condition? In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a story about two very different approaches, two very different ways of living before the Lord. Luke 18, beginning verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That tax collector knew what it was to have the sword of the Lord come into his life and open him up and expose his need. So friends, if you feel naked and exposed today, understand that it is God's kindness to strip us of our own self-confidence, to lay us bare, to lay bare our utter sinfulness in his sight, so that we are left saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then comes the answer. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. That is the word of the gospel. The same word that comes in to cut and to pierce and to divide also comes in to heal and deliver and restore. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches this same truth, the same good news of Jesus Christ, but he also preaches bad news, something we don't always talk about. Bad news that makes plain the fact that it was our sin that made it necessary for Christ to go to the cross and to suffer and die. And Peter
says, let all the house of Israel know for certain, the entire Jewish nation, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And the Bible says that when they heard this, that they were cut to the heart. The sword of God's word had accomplished its work. It laid them bare, naked, and exposed before the perfect Son of God. And do you know what they said? Something I pray that you have had opportunity to say before, or perhaps you would say to today in your heart, brothers, what shall we do? How do we move forward from this state? That is the power of God's word to open us up for the truth of Jesus Christ to come in. But church, before we can understand the good news that has been provided in the cross of Jesus Christ, we have to understand this bad news. We have to understand what is true of us, because until we do, until the Lord really lays us bare, we'll never cry out to him for his mercy. We'll never receive his amazing grace. We need to hear the bad news first if the good news is to be seen for what it truly is. When we have a right estimation of ourselves, when we evaluate our own condition in the same terms that the Scripture reveals is true of us, only then are we ready to hear what comes next and of the hope that is provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have your Bible open still in Hebrews 4, look there. Verse 14, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, great sinners need a great Savior, one who is full of mercy and grace. And if we were to stop at just verses 12 and 13, you may say to yourself, there is no hope. How can a guilty sinner ever appear before a holy and righteous judge? But no, it doesn't stop there. The word of the Lord comes to us and says as well, we have a great high priest, Jesus, the one who has passed through the heavens. He came, he died, he was buried, but he was raised to newness of life, and he has ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. He is exalted even now. And that is why we can even dare to use the word confidence as we think about approaching him today, because we know through his perfect sinless life and his substitutionary death that our sin has been perfectly atoned for. And we can come before him with boldness and with confidence and receive mercy and grace in time of need. That is how we're able to confess that there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you know what it is to experience no condemnation as you think about standing before the Lord? Only in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, if you should count iniquities, O God, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And so our souls wait for you, O Lord, more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Father, we thank you that with you there is plentiful redemption, that there is tremendous hope in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, I pray that there not be a soul today who is left at the end of verse 13, but who would see, that all of us would see, O God, the provision that you have granted by sending your Son. God, we praise you for the cross of Christ, the cross that reconciles lost sinners to a holy God,
the cross that gives us a future and a hope. In Jesus' name, amen.